Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. This is the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight, we will learn about and meditate upon the wonder of the second coming itself. And there will be quite a lot of scripture references, so you've got the heads up, a lot of paging tonight. And there's quite a lot to get through too. Two warnings. I want to begin with a nice quote from Dean Davis, who puts it well. He refers to our Lord's glorious return as, quote, the hub, the central element of the consummation, the core eschatological event that brings all the others to pass in quick succession. The second coming of Jesus is the hub, the central element of the consummation, and the core eschatological event that brings all the others to pass in quick succession. And what are the three great events which follow the second coming in succession?
The dead raised.
The general resurrection, the final judgment, the eternal state. Now tonight we are going to consider chiefly two things. Whence Christ comes, where he's coming from, and to, and why. And there's a lot to be said on that point. And with what he comes. And our goal is to envisage it in the light of the Bible, putting all the pieces together, so we can see it with the eye of faith, so we know what it is we're looking forward to and hoping for. And there will be more, Lord willing, to fill out the picture next week, because it is a big subject. Let's begin then with the source or origin for our Lord's return. That is the place whence Christ comes. I thought I'd start with some places that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. He doesn't come from the bottomless pit. Who comes from the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation? Satan comes from the bottomless pit in Revelation 20. He's bound there, limited, so he can't deceive all the world at once, so that all the world is persecuting the church until he's loosed, and then it's an all-out assault on the church. There's another thing that comes from the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. The locusts come out of the bottomless pit and they look like horses, and there's smoke that belches out and covers the sun. He doesn't come from the bottomless pit. He doesn't come from the sea. What in the book of Revelation comes from the sea? The beast from the sea, Revelation 13. That's Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, last year. And he doesn't come from the earth either. Who comes from the earth in the book of Revelation? The other beast, the second beast, the beast from the earth in Revelation 13 verse 11 and following, the false prophet. So he's not coming from the bottomless pit. You never imagined that he did, of course, or the sea or the earth. Let's look at the gospel accounts here, because we're getting a little bit closer, a more realistic options. Matthew 24, verse 26. Matthew 24, verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So two places where Christ will not come to, according to this verse. The desert. Don't go looking for Christ in the desert. The Kalahari Desert, the Gobi, Sahara, none of them. And what's the other place? The secret chambers, inner chambers. What do both of those things have in common as places? The desert and the secret chambers. The sort of hidden, remote places. And then, verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And there's a parallel passage in Luke 17, verse 22. So, here or there, that is, anywhere, near or far, public or private, more hidden and remote, or in the midst of a city, on the top of a skyscraper. And whenever you hear claims like this, Jesus is over here, or he's over there, or he's in the desert, or he's somewhere else, what does our text tell us to do? What are the commands? What are we to do? You don't believe them. Matthew 24, verse 26. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. And the Bible is not only a book of faith telling us what we ought to believe, but the Bible contains a number of references telling us don't believe certain people, don't believe certain things. And the belief of Christ is also the unbelief of lies. So first of all, don't believe. Secondly, what does the text say? Christ is here, Christ is there, he's in a secret place, he's out in the desert, he's behind that door. Yeah, don't believe and don't go. Sit your ground. It's all lies. Don't panic. Don't believe. Don't move anywhere. Stay where you are. And the deeper reason why you're not to believe this is that when Jesus Christ comes, really comes, it is no longer a matter of belief. Why is that? Will you see him? What a man saith, what he yet hoped for or believed. You tell a call. Now do you believe? Well, we see him, and it's too late for all that. When Christ comes, the day of calling people to repent and believe is over, and you don't have to believe what's right in front of you. And then, why aren't we to go to Christ if he comes, as these false teachers are saying? Well, he's down there, and you've got to go. The deeper reason is that when Jesus Christ comes, not only is it no longer a matter of belief, because he's there, but people don't have to go. They don't go to him on their own steam. When Christ comes, you don't have to, oh, I think I must go there. When Christ comes, everyone is brought by the power of God to the judgment seat and ultimately heaven or hell according to the will and might of God. So the whole idea of believing doesn't even make sense when Christ comes again. Or even, you know, you got to put your shoes on and go out there and get your bus ticket or something. It's just a different realm. So Christ doesn't come from the bottomless pit or from the sea or from the earth. And he isn't somewhere on the planet, near or far. Christ comes from heaven. What's the text in the passage we read that asserts that Christ comes from heaven? We read Matthew 24, verses 21 through 31. Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there we have it in the Gospels. It's taught elsewhere in Matthew and Mark. Let me show this to you from the epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Christians, quote, wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We wait for God's Son from heaven. That's where he is coming from. And in the Apocalypse, let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 14. Revelation 19, verse 14, which reads, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So Christ is here pictured on a white horse, verse 11, "and the armies in heaven follow him." He is in heaven, riding, as per this imagery, picture, in heaven. And this, of course, Christ coming again from heaven, fits with the three nouns for our Lord's return that we studied last week. And the little memory aid was the RAC. The revelation of Christ, the appearing of Christ, and the coming of Christ. Logically, they fall out in that order. I want to quote here with regard to Christ's revelation, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. It's addressed to the persecuting church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. "You who are troubled by persecution, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And literally, that word revealed isn't a verb but a noun in the original. "You who are troubled, rest with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels." So the idea is, we saw this last week, the idea of the word revelation is the removal of the veil so that he who is there all along, Christ, can be seen. And now this passage, the revelation from heaven, is telling us that Christ is up there in heaven, and one day the Lord will pull away the veil, and then we will see him in glory. And then moving on with the RAC, revelation, appearing, coming, Christ is revealed from heaven so that he appears in heaven, up there in the sky. This is very supernatural, true, but supernatural. And then he comes from heaven, the third heavens, the realm of God and the angels. He comes from heaven to earth, the first heaven, the sky. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, and add a couple of points. It's very close to our last text, so it's easy to find. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. We have here elements of motion. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So he comes from the third heavens, and he comes to the first heavens, and he even moves downwards in the sky. And then verse 16 continues, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." So they are raised from the dead, miraculously, and then they rise up through the sky into the air. And then a third party is involved in motion. It says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain," that is believers walking on planet Earth at the time of our Lord's return, "we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So Christ comes down from heaven. He descends. The resurrected saints ascend up to meet him first, and then the believers rise through the air to meet Jesus. And by the way, our second point here, the proof, if needed, that Christ comes to the first heavens. Verse 17 says clouds. Verse 17 says air. And the clouds are in the sky, and the air, that's the stuff we breathe, our atmosphere. It's not the second heavens, just so you're clear in that point. First Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, here's a question to get you thinking. Why is it fitting that Christ comes from heaven? Why? Why must he come from heaven? There are different, I have three possible answers, there may be more. Brian?
Because that's where he went.
That's where he went. That's where Jesus Christ went 2,000 years ago when he ascended. That's where he is right now, and that is where he will be right until the moment he returns, because presently he's seated at God's right hand in heaven. So somebody's going to come from heaven if that's where they are. If the president of Zimbabwe comes to the UK, one would expect that he would come from Zimbabwe, because that's where he lives. Unless, of course, he's fishing or something in Kenya. But the point's an easy one to grasp. Any other reason why Christ is coming from heaven? Here's one. Heaven is a place of glory. This is the biblical idea with heaven. All the grades of heaven, all the uses of the word of heaven, the third heavens, that's where the God of glory dwells. It's a realm of glorified creatures in the presence of God. The second heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, speaks about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. Amazingly bright objects, even though they're millions and millions and millions of miles away from us. And then even the first heavens, the Bible everywhere, and it's in our English language too, this simple idea, the heavens, they're above us, they're higher than us, they're magnificent. And Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, expanse, or sky, showeth forth his handiwork. So the glorious Christ is coming from heaven, because that's where he is, and then it's a glorious coming, and it's coming from a place of glory, the third heavens, to a glorious place, the first heavens, and he will radiate the majesty of God high above us in the sky. Let's turn to Ephesians 1 verse 10 for a third reason. There may be others. You can think of them and add them if anything else appears to you. Ephesians 1 verse 10, I'll read it. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This speaks of God's ultimate purpose to reconcile heaven and earth, which were divided through the fall of Satan and the fall of mankind. And God is effecting the unity between heaven and earth by Jesus Christ. And he's doing this, think of the motion, Christ comes from heaven to earth. So he is Lord of both, visibly Lord of both. And this is part of the act of God in publicly effecting unity between the two realms. So he comes from heaven because, most prosaically and obviously, that's where he currently is. He comes from heaven because it's glory. That's the idea above us. And he comes from heaven, now to earth, because in himself, and that's the idea of Ephesians 1 verse 10, in himself, he who moves, who went from heaven to earth, back to heaven, and now will come back to earth, in himself, he has the power to sum it all up and unite it in himself. Does that make sense to you? Did anyone come up with any other reasons why he comes from heaven that I wasn't able to think of? Of course, you haven't as much time as I had. Julian?
The angel in Acts 1 said he will come in like manner as he went up.
Okay, so what I was getting at more, Julian, was sort of the rationale. You know, so he's going to come from heaven, in fact, not only because it was predicted, but there's a deeper underlying reason for it, Manuel.
Maybe
maybe to contrast it with coming from the pit?
It certainly does contrast it with coming from the pit, yes. Yes, it does. Now, what is our calling regarding Christ's coming, specifically our calling regarding Christ's coming in that he comes from heaven? Well, to echo the points made in Matthew 24, if Christ is coming from heaven, our calling is to look for him to come there. We're not looking below from hell or from the bottomless pit. We're not looking for him to come from sea or land or some private or public place. Let's turn to Philippians 3 verse 20. Not that far from Ephesians 1. Philippians 3 verse 20. See how the Bible is consistent. It says that Christ will come from heaven. And this is its teaching throughout. So here's Philippians 3 verse 20, which says that our conversation, our life, it's related to our citizenship. Our citizenship, and therefore our conversation, life, behavior, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming from heaven, so we are looking for him from heaven. It's just a little logical step. That's where he's coming from, so that's the way you're looking. You know, if you're expecting an important visitor from Collibaki, you've got to say, well, Collibaki is to the west of here. So you're going to be looking out the window or looking towards the west because that's the direction they're coming from. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is even more graphic here. Luke 21 verse 28. Luke's account of the Lord's Olivet Discourse. He says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So Christ is coming. He's coming from heaven. So you look for him from heaven. That's where he's coming from. And you look up, because that's the direction. You're not looking around you or downwards. And you look up and you even lift up your head. So you're looking with your eyes, and you can cast your eyes up without actually moving your head. Yeah, you can do that, Jack. Yeah.
Yep.
And you can then, of course, you can, if you lose your head back, you can look even further up there. So you don't look down, you don't look around. When you're thinking about the coming of Christ, you look up with eyes and head cocked appropriately. Although it isn't literally saying that you should be going around like this when you're walking and so forth, and everybody understands this. Now, this idea that the Christian is to look up, is this our calling in life generally, to look up? Yes. Billy says yes. Joe? Yep, you're agreeing with your dad. Always a healthy thing. So it is our calling in life generally. The Christian is to look up. In fact, the Christian is the only person really who can look up. And then the ungodly are always looking down and so on. So the calling of the Christian life in general is to look up to God for his help and grace. But it's especially the calling to look up with regard to eschatology. That's where the Lord's coming from. That's where our hope is. Let's turn to Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 as a simple biblical passage that affirms that we are to look up in general. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above. That's the direction, above, up, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and that's in heaven. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, literally you died to sin in your regeneration. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is in heaven, so your life is in Christ who's in heaven. Then it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, second coming, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. So verses 1 through 3, that's the general Christian life. Looking up, things above, not things beneath. And then verse 4 is saying, with regard to eschatology, the future, well then, especially, look up. Because that's where our life is. He's going to appear. Now, do our confessions speak of this? That Christ comes from heaven?
Yes.
They do. Belgic Confession 37. Belgic Confession, Article 37, the first paragraph. It says, line 3, as it sits in the Green Creeds book, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. Simple assertion, just summing up the biblical teaching. There's more on this subject, though, in the Heidelberg Catechism. Can anyone find where the Heidelberg Catechism develops this theme a bit further? Where would it come in the Heidelberg Catechism? It's not going to come in the section on sin and misery. It's not going to come in the treatment of gratitude. It deals with good works and conversion. I had this in catechism tomorrow night. And then with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So where's it going to crop up?
Resurrection.
Very close. It's close both in terms of subject and...
52.
52. Question 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again, second coming, to judge the quick and the dead? Ah, the third element of eschatology is second coming, and this is resurrection, and then the judging, the final judgment. Answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, thinking of Luke 21, with uplifted head I look. Looking with uplifted head, the catechism is picking up as I say in Luke 21, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. The catechism says he comes from heaven. And I, with uplifted head, am to look for her, him, in that direction. So that's the calling. And that's a wonderful thing for a congregation of Jesus Christ, with everyone looking for Christ's return, and with everyone's heads lifted up, spiritually and metaphorically, if not always literally, and looking up and looking above with hope in the future, and not getting all bogged down in small things, never mind petty things, never mind worldly and sinful things. So we have been developing the thought, we're picturing Jesus, he's coming from heaven, enlarging upon that theme and drawing in the scriptures and the confessions. Here's a question for you. Apart from angels, we may come to them next week, Lord willing, what is especially said in the New Testament, what is especially said to accompany Jesus Christ at his second coming? What accompanies him? What is said most often to come with Christ?
The angels.
Believers.
No, but we said though, apart from angels.
Okay.
Yeah. The believers do come with Christ, but there's something that comes with Christ, or Christ comes with it or them, that's said much more frequently. No. Those things are mentioned. He does come with a trumpet and with a voice. They're mentioned only in a few places. There's something. It's mentioned in many places. Christ comes.
Claiming vengeance.
Okay, that's what he. That's more what he comes to do. But there's something that accompanies him.
A sword?
The sword? He brings the sword of God's judgment and he bears not the sword in vain?
No, there's a sword
out of his mouth. Revelation 19, yep. But then that would only be one passage.
Shout?
He does come with a shout. Yep. These are useful things to mention because we're going to deal with them in a certain place as we go through this. Mary?
Light.
He does, with brightness, yes, that's included in the idea of his appearing and revelation. He does come with glory, yeah. He does. The thing that he comes with most?
Clouds.
Clouds. He comes with clouds. Now, is everybody happy with that? That that is the thing that the New Testament says he comes with most often. It's clouds.
Think of it as coming on clouds, not with clouds.
Ah, now Beth, that's a very good point. Beth thinks of it as coming on clouds, not with clouds. And the Bible does speak that he comes with clouds and he is on a cloud. Yeah, we will come to that too. Because we need to give a bit more thought to the clouds theme because there's quite a bit on this. Now, we said that there are a number of references to Christ coming with, on, in clouds. We'll come to the prepositions later. Do you think the New Testament contains more references to Christ coming to, with, or in, or whatever the preposition is, clouds, or heaven? Does the New Testament associate the second coming of Christ more with clouds or more with heaven? Just scan, as if you were AI, and you just scan the scriptures, just, and they can do it in less milliseconds. Billy's going for clouds, and he's on a roll. Definitely, the answer is clouds. He comes with clouds. And I reckon there are 15 verses in the New Testament that mention clouds, and four of them mention clouds twice. And there's more than twice as many references to Christ coming in connection with clouds than there are with coming from or to heaven. More than twice. Probably three times. Our Lord's bodily return is associated with clouds. Something to think about when you're out walking sometime and you look up and you see the sky. Christ's going to come to heaven. And you see the clouds. He's going to come. There's clouds. In six different books, the first three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to Christ coming and clouds. The book of Acts does. Anyone know what chapter?
One.
Acts 1, correct. The epistles do. We've already read from it. 1 Thessalonians. And the book of Revelation does. And by the way, I should say, and I'm including here references to clouds in two pictures of the second coming that are mentioned in the New Testament. Both of these pictures of the second coming mention clouds. And they are, one of them's already mentioned, Mary? The Transfiguration. The Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there was a cloud. That was one of the three supernatural things. Christ himself, he's transfigured, becomes radiant with divine glory. The cloud comes down, and then there is the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the ascension. So both pictures, I should say, of the second coming in the New Testament. Two events that involve Jesus mention clouds. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 30. This is going to state what you had already twigged. The second part, second half of Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he comes from heaven, the third heavens, to the first heavens, the sky above. And there it mentions he comes in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, verse 64, Christ's word to the high priest who adjured him, that is, called upon him to take an oath, to swear by the living God whether or not he's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answers, Matthew 26, verse 64, "Thou hast said," you've said it, "nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the parallel passage, Mark 14, verse 62, mentions clouds of heaven. So we look up for the second coming, and looking up because any reference to Christ coming from heaven means look up. or any reference to clouds mean look up, and then we have clouds from heaven. Beth?
Sir, maybe this is accompanied by what fell from. Is there any relation to the fact that, like, when Moses got the Ten Commandments, was he not up into the cloud on the mountain then, too? Is that part of God's glory at that time? Was it not?
Beth's referring to God's coming in the cloud at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and residing up there. His majestic presence, that is true. And are you saying, relating that cloud?
The clouds being used, we're talking about clouds, is their relation?
Okay.
Clouds, and that they were symbolized there in God's glory, and then they are in the return too.
So Beth
I've never
is.
I've thought about clouds before, it's just, you know.
Good. So Beth is asking the question, and we'll let this one hang now. It's a very good question, though. Is there any relationship between the cloud, let's say, at Mount top of Mount Sinai, and the cloud in which Jesus returns? Mull that one over for a minute. That's a very good question. We will come back to that. Let's picture this cloud, because Beth, in a different comment made earlier, brings up different questions that we might have. And I've noted four of them down here, which we'll consider them in turn. Is the cloud singular or plural? Are we dealing with cloud or clouds?
Plural.
Brian's a plural. Mary's a plural. So we have plural here. Any singulars? The pictures, the two pictures of Christ's second coming in the writings of Luke. So first of all, the transfiguration. Here is Luke 9, 34 and 35. Luke 9, 34 and 35. While he thus spake, referring to our Lord Jesus, there came a cloud, singular, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, singular, and there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Then there is the ascension, Acts 1, verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. When Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And then, as you know, the angels say, Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there's a singular cloud mentioned at the transfiguration and the ascension, but somebody could say, well, these are only pictures, and maybe the singularity of the cloud isn't to be carried over. Julian?
There's a subtle difference between his ascension and his return. In his ascension, just the disciples saw him, whereas when he comes back, everybody will see him.
That's true. Julian said that 11 people saw the ascended Christ. Everyone will see him when he returns. But then, with a picture, the picture never can capture everything. So one of the questions is, what does the picture designed to indicate about the second coming, and what points don't hold? Mary?
In the text that we read, all have in plural.
Okay, Mary says the text that we read. If you were panicking there and you were a plural person, don't worry, more remains to be said. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, second half, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, plural, of heaven. I hope some of you are now thinking, oh, I knew there was some reference in the Bible to clouds. I was pretty sure that was why I said it. So, clouds. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13. Verse 26. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, plural, with great power and glory. So we've got the picture, two pictures of Christ coming, singular, the ascension and the transfiguration. The first two references, accounts of the Olivet Discourse in Mark and Matthew, plural. Let's go to Luke 21, verse 27. Luke 21, verse 27. Luke 21, verse 27, the parallel passage to the verses we quoted from Matthew and Mark. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, imagine for a minute you're a higher critic. So you're getting, I don't know how many tens of thousands to lecture at a university. What are you going to do with this? See, the Bible contains contradictions. And you go to yourself, no. Anyway, how do you put this together? You've got three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recording what is undoubtedly the same speech of Jesus on Teaching Tuesday of Passion Week on the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark say he comes with clouds. Luke 21, verse 27 says he comes with a cloud. How do you put that together? And it isn't really too difficult. You know the way you look up at a cloud and you get someone with a lot of imagination, and they might say, well, I think that's a seal up there. And you look up and say, no, I think that's a packet of opal fruits. And then somebody looks up there and they don't see it being anything at all. Well, when you look at clouds, you can see, Julian?
I think you have to distinguish between the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, which was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and on Mount Sinai, and clouds.
And ordinary clouds.
White things, yes.
Okay, now there's an idea. That one didn't occur to me at all. So when it says clouds, plural, that's the fluffy white things up there in the sky. And when it says clouds, singular, that's the Shekinah cloud. That's a variation. That's a reference to something Beth mentioned earlier. I have to think about that one. That may actually be right. I put them together like this, and that was my earlier remarks reading this thing. If you have one really big cloud, you might say, well, that's all one big cloud. And somebody can look, no, I think there's several clouds all together. So I understood the clouds to be one big massive cloud. And then somebody else could say, well, there's wee bits in here, and I think that's a cloud. I could carve that bit off. Julian says that the clouds, plural, are the physical clouds that we think of. And the other one is the Shekinah. That could be right. I couldn't rule that out. We'll let everybody pick what they think makes best sense, because there are several options. I don't think we can rule all of them out either. Julian?
Is there not another argument that the clouds are not clouds? They're clouds of witnesses or clouds of angels?
You guys are just an awful lot more ingenious than I am. There is a reference to the cloud of witnesses, the believers, in Hebrews chapter 12 at the start. I think, though, it is referring to clouds. It talks about heaven, and it uses certain adjectives.
Maybe Christ comes on his own specific glorified cloud with smaller clouds for the angels.
Now, there's another interesting one. Wow. And that could be right, too. Christ comes on a particular cloud, and then maybe the other crowds are around this. So he comes on a cloud, and he comes with clouds, and the angels are connected with certain clouds. Okay, well, we certainly have a lot of options there. Let's move on to adjectives before we get another half a dozen theories. They're all good ones, and they could be right too. Does the Bible use any adjectives regarding the cloud, singular, or clouds, however we relate the plural to the singular? Does the Bible use any adjectives describing the cloud or clouds?
Isn't the word bright somewhere?
The word bright is there. Let's turn to Matthew 17, verse 5. In one of the three accounts of our Lord's transfiguration, the word adjective bright is used. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Mark and Luke don't mention this, but not everybody in every account can mention everything. Because if everybody in every account of the same instances mentioned everything, you'd have three accounts saying exactly the same thing. Matthew 17, verse 5 says the cloud was bright. The brightness is a radiance with the divine glory. So it's beyond any bright cloud that you and I might see today, with the sun typically behind it. Now, does this apply to what it pictures? Should we go from a bright cloud at the Transfiguration, which pictures the Second Coming, and clouds in connection with the Second Coming, should we say that the clouds at Christ's Second Coming, or the cloud, if Billy is to be preferred, the idea that Christ comes in connection with one particular cloud, that we are to view that cloud as bright? Does the adjective carry over? I see Mary nodding.
Isn't Antichrist, part of Antichrist's demise is the brightness of his coming?
Julian quotes 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the brightness of his coming. And the word brightness is there. Remember what we said last week? The appearing, the epiphany. And brightness is a good translation of it. So if Christ's coming is an epiphany, the shining of brightness, the glory of God, then, and there are other passages that refer to glory of Christ's second coming, it is reasonable, if not absolutely required, that the cloud be bright. Because God is coming. This is the moment of all moments in the history of the world. So bright would apply. Can anyone think of the other adjective for the cloud mentioned in connection with our Lord's second coming? I'll give you a clue. It even rhymes with bright.
White.
White. The cloud is white. Anyone recall, that's a hard question to recognize, the reference to a white cloud? It is in Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 14. John says in Revelation 14, verse 14, I looked in a vision, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So white here would symbolize purity, glory. This is a figurative passage. You know, Christ has in his hand a sharp sickle, for instance. That's pictorial, as the book of Revelation is. So do you think the cloud or clouds will be white at the Lord's return? Billy, yeah. Any arguments for? Well, what color is a bright cloud in the sky on a bright sunny day, such as it's white? So, and bright and white not only rhyme, but they go together. A white cloud is typically a bright cloud, and a bright cloud is a white cloud. So Christ comes in a bright white cloud. Mary?
But then this is in contrast to Mount Sinai.
Okay.
At least when I think of Mount Sinai, then I think of that verse that was all together on a smoke, and there was lightning and...
Yes.
And there was a definite threat there. I get the impression of darkness and thick.
Yes.
Yes. Cloud.
But you could have it both ways. You could say that the cloud symbolizes the glory, the Shekinah presence of God, both at the second coming and at Mount Sinai, but that the cloud, there's more darkness involved with the cloud because it's dealing with the law and judgment. And then if you look at the presence of God at the temple, at its dedication, the Lord dwells in thick darkness in the cloud. But then there are other passages where the cloud is bright. To some people, the cloud is just, it's dark. That's their experience of it. It's judgment, wrath. So we've been talking about the adjectives bright and white, and singular and plural. We reached more unanimity on the two adjectives than we did in the singular and plural. But that's fine. What prepositions, I referred to this earlier and it cropped up from your midst. What prepositions are used to describe Christ's physical relationship to the cloud? I mean, you are sitting on the chair behind the table. On behind. So at the transfiguration, what is Christ's relationship physically, positionally, to the cloud?
In it.
In the cloud, okay. Is he in the cloud at the start?
No.
No, the cloud sort of comes over him and then he's in it. I mean, we've had that with clouds too. The cloud's over and upon him. Matthew 17 and the other passages talk about the cloud, it's the same Greek word in all instances, overshadowing him. Doesn't rule out the in, of course, but the cloud overshadows. So the cloud comes above him and it is on him or over him. But then the question is, does that carry over? And then, of course, how big is the cloud? Now we talk about Christ with one cloud and the angels on other clouds, or everything around him being cloud. What about Matthew 24, verse 30 again? What's the preposition there?
In
the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's used quite a lot, especially in the gospel accounts. Revelation 1 verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 7. I think I heard this verse from some of you earlier in the class too. I mean, this verse, or at least its reference to the preposition. Behold, he cometh with clouds. So the picture, the transfiguration, the cloud is over him, then he's in the cloud, it envelops. Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, he comes with clouds. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16, we looked at that earlier. What's the preposition here? He is on or upon the cloud. He comes with clouds. He is upon a cloud. He comes in clouds. And the transfiguration, the cloud comes over him. At the ascension, Christ is received into a cloud. So you have different ways of reading this. And prepositions also, I've just quoted the English translation. Prepositions are notoriously hard to nail down. But here is one way of reading it, the way I prefer it, although I haven't been able to assess all the suggestions that you've put forward here tonight. One massive cloud, bright and white, but then this one massive cloud could be viewed as a several clouds if you look at the way it splits up. Bright and white, and Christ, it could be said to be in the cloud because it envelops him. He's coming with clouds because the sky is full of them. There are clouds over him, and there are clouds under him. But it's certainly a very billowy cloud scene. The clouds are white and bright, as befits the majesty of the Lord of heaven, coming from the third heavens to the first heavens. One last thing. What about the posture of Jesus Christ when he comes? Sorry?
He's sitting.
Sitting, says Brian. Where is the evidence for his sitting? Sitting on the horse in Revelation 19, he is. But then, of course, the horse is figurative. There's another reference to Christ sitting, not only in Revelation 19, but he is sitting on a cloud in Revelation 14. In the two pictures of Christ's second coming, what is his posture? At the transfiguration? Standing. At his ascension? Standing. He's standing, and then he is taken up into heaven while standing. I propose to you the two references to him sitting. They're both in Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 19. You can't, at the same time at least, be standing and sitting. I mean, you could be getting up from a sitting position with your knees hunched, but I don't think that's the idea. My view on this one is that Christ is standing. The two that talk about him sitting, it's presenting him on a horse, which doesn't exist, and riding about a cloud. And when he rides upon the cloud in that picture, because it's figurative language, he isn't even really coming to earth. He's just casting in a sickle from heaven. He's high up, and he casts in a sickle with a long arm, as it were, to reap the earth. And if you were doing that, you see, you wouldn't really stand up. You would reach down more. So my conclusion is that we are to conceive of Christ standing at his return. And I think that's the way, not that I'm into religious art or anything, but that's the most natural way you would draw it. Not that I'm into religious art at all, that is paintings of Jesus. But Christ's standing in a bright, white, voluminous cloud over him, under him, all around him, so that you can call it clouds. And there he is coming down or descending from heaven. Now, one question that's important to ask, although may not be immediately evident to us as Christians, but is there an Old Testament eschatological background for Christ coming with clouds? The New Testament wasn't produced by God out of a vacuum. The older revelation was there. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Is there an Old Testament, not just an Old Testament background, we'll come to that in a minute, but an Old Testament eschatological background for Christ's coming with clouds. Julian.
Daniel 7:13.
That was the correct answer. That was perfect. Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, without getting into the meaning of Daniel 3, our interest is in that part. I saw, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds, there it's plural, interestingly, of heaven. Is that verse referred to in any of the verses we mentioned earlier? The answer is yes. See if you can remember.
Revelation 14
is a good one. That, I'm afraid, that would be the second best one, Manuel.
Christ responds to the Sanhedrin.
Yes. Matthew 26:64. This was the first one historically, and then John, being a disciple of Jesus, builds upon this. Matthew 26:64. And if you think of this in terms of charges against Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Take the oath. You have said it, right? There's number one. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. What Old Testament text is he thinking of there? The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power.
Psalm 110:1.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make enemies thy footstool. And then he says, hereafter thou shalt only see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Christ's reign at God's right hand, his session, the third point in the state of exaltation. But he adds, for good measure, the fourth element in Christ's state of exaltation, and coming in the clouds of heaven. So, number one, he says, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. And he says it under oath. Number two, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, David's greater son. Number three, I'm the one Daniel spoke about in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now look at that part. Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:3, I saw one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven. And this was quite something. A man who takes an oath and says, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm the one spoken of, predicted in Psalm 110. I'm the one in Daniel 7:13. And besides these very obvious allusions to these two Old Testament passages, Daniel 7, Psalm 110, talking about coming in the clouds of heaven, even if you didn't get the link to Daniel 7, somebody coming, someone flying in the sky in a cloud, someone sitting on the right hand of God, ruling over the universe in heaven. These are stupendous claims. The high priest then rips his clothes and says, he's spoken blasphemy. We need no more witnesses. That's blasphemy. What do you think? Yeah, he's guilty. He ought to be put to death. So the Old Testament eschatological background for Christ coming with clouds is Daniel 7:13. And Jesus taught us that he is the Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel 7. And he's the one who comes in the clouds of glory. There is something else. A second Old Testament eschatological issue linked to Christ coming with clouds. Last week, and maybe previous weeks, I don't now recall, but we certainly mentioned last week, the day of Christ's coming is called the day in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Let's look at three verses, starting with Ezekiel 30:3. Ezekiel 30:3. Verse 2 says, howl, ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be a time of the heathen. Then it goes on to speak about the day of the Lord coming upon Egypt and surrounding areas. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, the second of the 12 minor prophets. Joel 2, verse 2. Joel 2, verse 2. The day of the Lord is mentioned in verse 1. The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Darkness there being judgment upon the wicked, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Then Zephaniah 1, verse 15. Zephaniah 1, verse 15. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. Judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom, at the hands of the Babylonians, which points to the great day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. Verse 15 says, that day is, especially now think of the wicked, those who are dying in their sins, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So when Christ himself, in the Olivet Discourse, and then in the two pictures of his second coming, Transfiguration and Ascension, when he spoke of his return and the angels in Acts 1 in connection with clouds, he's thinking of Daniel 7, verse 13, and he's thinking of the day of the Lord, because Christ's return is the day of the Lord. All the Old Testament days of the Lord foreshadowed the great and notable day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. A final short section here, two remaining points. There's not only Old Testament eschatological background for Christ coming with clouds, Daniel 7, verse 13, day of the Lord, as we just said, but there is Old Testament theological background for Christ and the cloud. Let's turn first to Isaiah 19, verse 1. Isaiah 19, verse 1 is part of the Oracles Against the Nations in chapters 13 through 23. Near the center of this section is the burden of Egypt, the weighty oracle upon and against Egypt. They're going to be judged for their sins. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and then judgment and devastation pursues. The Lord rides upon a swift cloud. By the way, this indicates that when Jesus talks about himself and his coming in terms of clouds, he's claiming to be God. Because only God comes with clouds, on clouds. If a human being flew on a cloud over any city, I mean, beyond the people taking out the phones to get pictures and so forth, but a lot of people would fall down on their knees and worship that person. Because anyone who could fly up on a cloud is God. So that's the general theological background. And the second point I wanted to bring up here is, as Beth mentioned earlier, this cloud isn't merely or only an ordinary cloud, the sort of things that we see. And Northern Ireland is an amazing place for viewing of clouds. The Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud. I think in here of reading the relevant section in Professor Engelsma's The Church's Hope, the Reformed Doctrine of the End, Volume 2, The Coming of Christ, the slimmer of the two volumes. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but it is important. Every word counts. This is page 106, two paragraphs here. This should all be very familiar to you because we've looked at many of these texts. That Jesus will return on or with the clouds, Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 26, verse 64, Revelation 1, verse 7. That Jesus will return on or with the clouds is often misunderstood as though this were a general description of the manifestation of his glory at his return. The clouds, then, are more or less ordinary clouds. The reference, however, is to a special cloud, thus signifying a particular glory. The clouds are the effulgence of the special cloud that in the Old Testament rested upon the tabernacle, Exodus 40, that led Israel through the desert, Exodus 13, and that rested upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle, Leviticus 16. It is the bright cloud that overshadowed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the mountain of Transfiguration, and out of which the voice of God sounded, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17, verse 5. This cloud is special. It is the cloud that is the shining forth of the glorious being of God himself. It is the presence of God with his people in the most visible manifestation of this awesome being possible for humans, other than his presence in Jesus, of course. As named by an extra biblical source, it is called, quote, the Shekinah cloud. That Jesus comes in the cloud of heaven, therefore, signifies, as Jesus himself explains, that he comes with power and great glory, Matthew 24, 30. That power and great glory will be the power and glory of God himself in the fullest manifestation of the divine power and glory possible to humans. Jesus' coming is a coming with this power and glory, on this power and glory, attended by this power and glory. And by the way, we sang about that cloud in Psalm 99, verse 7. Within the pillar of the cloud, he unto them did speak. One last verse, which ties things up. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Christ himself descends from heaven. Verse 16. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so if the clouds here are different manifestations, aspects of the one cloud, we're going then to be caught up to meet Jesus Christ bodily in the air, and we're going then to be enveloped in the Shekinah glory cloud too. So shall we be ever with the Lord, which is the idea of the parousia. He arrives so that we're with him. So shall we be ever with the Lord as his friends.